We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Psalms. Psalm 5 will be our text today. You'll find that on page 449 if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures in the pew. If you're able, please stand and we will worship God together by hearing him speak to us. In the public reading of Holy Scripture this morning. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in a brief prayer. Holy Spirit, you are the Lord and life giver. You spoke by the prophets, and we now wait for you to speak to us. Show us Christ, so that in his name we may give glory to our God and Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As a teenager, I was invited to a friend's church one time because there was a guest speaker, and this guest speaker was speaking on the subject of learning how to pray. And it was an interesting experience because it wasn't really the normal kind of sermon type setting. What he did was actually, because it was not during a Sunday service, it was a Saturday morning type event, and he did give us a little bit of teaching from the pulpit. But then he actually gave us some work to do right there in the pew. And what he was trying to get across to us was actually an ancient practice that seems to have been part of the people of part of the life of God's people from time immemorial, but which is always important for God's people to learn in a fresh and personal way. And that is to learn how to pray from the very page of Scripture. And this was the point he was trying to get across. He was giving us very examples of people in the Bible who prayed this way. He was giving us very examples of people in history who prayed this way. And then he said, now open your Bible. And I can't remember which text he assigned to us, but he said, it's time now, knowing what you know, having learned what you've learned, use the actual words of the text of Scripture to pray. And it was a very practical and very spiritually beneficial lesson that I'm thankful that I was present for. That's what we're going to do with Psalm 5 this morning, in a way. Not that I'm going to invite you to workshop this together in our morning service, but that is the point. The Psalms are a school of prayer. And by calling the Psalms a school of prayer, we don't mean just that there's this one thing in your life called prayer that you learn from the Psalms, but that when we come to the Psalms to learn how to pray, we learn some of the spiritual lessons that are most broadly applicable in all of life. Because someone who really has learned how to pray from Scripture has learned how to think about God, how to think about themselves, how to think about the world, how to handle various spiritual questions and needs and problems, how to approach the duties that God has given us, how to handle the challenges and trials that God's appointed for us. All of this is in this idea that the Psalms are a school of prayer. And with that big goal in mind, we're going to look at Psalm 5 this morning. And as we look through the psalm, I especially want to show you that there are spiritual depths in this psalm. One of the reasons that Christians don't know what to do with some parts of the Bible is that we forget that we need to look deeper. There's some texts where the jewels of God's grace lie right on the surface. You probably know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is, right there on the surface. There's other parts of the Bible where, for various good reasons, God has decided to put his jewels just a little bit deeper, sometimes a lot deeper. And it's part of your growth as a Christian, and it's part of your growing grasp of the glory of God that you should be willing to look under the surface, look deeper. And as we look deeper, one of the things you'll find about the Psalms is that they are full of Christ. They're not just full of David. They're full of David's greatest son. This is a psalm of David. It comes from David's pen. And we know from various places in Scripture that David wrote as a prophet. Not in a very simple sense of just giving us a word that says, now I'm going to tell you about Christ, who in many years from now is coming to be the Savior. There are some places in the Old Testament that are prophecies like that. But here we come to a place where David's writing as a prophet, not so much in the surface, obvious way, but just by giving us spiritual depths to look at, where when we look deeper, we'll find Christ. And then the only other thing I'll point out before we start our lesson in this school of prayer is that this psalm has a shape to it. And looking for the shape of a psalm is usually pretty important. Some psalms have a very obvious shape. This one, it's a little less obvious, and you'll find this if you read people who study it. A lot of them have different ideas about the shape. It's not too crucial, but it's important at least to have some idea of the shape. So I'm going to point out the shape of the psalm. First of all, verses 1 to 3 give us preparation for prayer. And then verses 4 to 6 give us an example of praising God in our prayers. And then we have three more sections, two verses each. Verses 7 and 8, David prays about himself, his own life. Verses 9 and 10, David prays about his enemies. And verses 11 and 12, David prays about his friends. That's a very simple little grasp of the shape of the psalm, but it'll give you an idea of how this psalm works to show the spiritual depths of a life of prayer that has a firm grasp on Christ. Let's look at David's preparation for prayer. You'll notice, first of all, that David seeks an audience with the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. It's a very simple lesson here, is that we shouldn't be presumptuous in our relationship with God. Would any of you dare to walk in to the CEO's office at a major company and just say, hey man, or woman, or whatever it would be? You know, would you do that? I think you'd know that that probably wouldn't be a good way to start such a conversation. You'd be quite careful about how you speak, and you'd probably start by saying, well, thanks for giving me some of your time. This is pretty amazing. People like me don't get to speak to people like you very often. An important part of prayer is seeking an audience in a biblical and truly Christian way. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. And already we can see that prayer is a matter not only of the words on our lips, but of the state of our heart. It's not only my words, but my groaning. Not only my groaning, but my cry. And these are terms that show up. We've just been looking in Romans 8 in previous weeks, and you'll remember that the Spirit works groanings that cannot be interpreted otherwise, and we cry out as sons, Abba, Father. There's a work of God in the heart that is essential preparation for true prayer. And that work of God in the heart comes out in the whole approach to a well-prepared and orderly prayer. Verse 3, David says, "Here's the time of my prayer. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." In other words, David doesn't approach prayer only as an occasional when he thinks of it type of activity. There are examples in Scripture of people praying that way, and that's a good way to pray. There's a situation come up, let's take a minute to pray before we go any further, definitely. But that's not the only type of prayer that Scripture calls us to. Scripture also calls us to stated, planned times of prayer. I wonder, some of you plan your exercise time, you plan your meals, you plan your dates, you plan your kids' lessons, you plan your budget. Do you plan your prayers? And maybe you think, ooh, that sounds gross. Why would I plan my prayers? God is not a budget. God is not a meal plan. God is not a mere lesson. And it's true. We need to adapt our planning to the reality that we're planning our prayer life. But nevertheless, Scripture here gives us an example of a well-prepared, methodical approach to our prayers, where David says, in the morning, you'll hear my voice. There's a little extra detail at the end of verse 3. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. The word a sacrifice is actually implied in the text. It's not clearly stated in the original Hebrew. But the word prepare comes from a context where priests are setting up a sacrifice. If you do a little word search, you'll find a few different places where people prepare something with this particular word. One is sacrifices. Another is armies being prepared in battle lines. And another is a meal. For instance, Psalm 23, you spread a table before me. Same word. And so I think it's really proper to think about, you know, when a priest went about setting up a sacrifice, it wasn't just randomly throwing wood and meat and stuff on an altar. There was an order to it. And actually, the order was part of the holiness of it. And the same thing, if a man goes into battle, he doesn't want to be just part of a mob, part of a rabble. We want to be part of a well-formed line. And if you invite me over to your house, you could send me a little note that morning and you could say, we're preparing the table. Look at this. And that would make me want to come even more, right? It adds to the pleasure of these things, to the effectiveness of these things, to the holiness of these things, that they be well prepared. We have a wonderful example in the Lord Jesus here. If you look through the Gospels, you'll notice Jesus prayed in a way that reflects the attitude of verses 1 to 3 of this psalm. He's often found praying in the morning, sometimes all night on special occasions when extra seasons of prayer were called for. But there's a particular instance at the beginning of Mark's gospel where his disciples were looking for him, and it was because he had withdrawn for morning prayer on his own. I don't think I could make a rule that I would impose on you that if you're not praying before, you know, after, you know, if you don't pray until after 10 a.m. or something, Scripture doesn't give us anything like that. But I wonder, will you search your heart and consider whether you're following the example of Christ in his morning prayers? Morning's often when we're best able to give ourselves to prayer before the cares of the day have overtaken us. And it would be a fitting honor to God to give him not the tail end of our attention and energy at the end of the day when we're tired, but the prime piece of real estate in our schedule, a season of prayer in the morning. So there's a preparation for prayer. Verses 4 to 6 include in prayer the praise of God. This is a very significant lesson to learn in prayer, and probably one way that our prayers, both private and public, are lacking. I'll return to that thought in a moment. Let me first show you how these few verses show that we praise God in our prayers. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The phrase there is, evil may not even take vacation with you. It may not even have a passing residence in your house. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. There's people in the world, and they are full of the ability to praise themselves, but they will not meet the approval of God. You hate evildoers. There's evildoers who win the applause of the world. The entertainment industry promotes them. The media promotes them. The rich people promote them. The politicians promote them. Everybody promotes them, but God won't. God destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And here we're learning how to praise God from this negative image of his character. He's not like all of these sinful people. He doesn't tell lies. He doesn't delight in bloodthirsty violence. He doesn't fill the world with empty boasts that are merely vain. He doesn't take pleasure in the wickedness that fills the world with glee. He's different. We could pause for some applications here about particular sins. I could merely point out, don't tell lies. Do you need me to tell you that? I think I do need to tell you this, because there's lots of places where a little bit of fudging the truth is quite comfortable to us. We make excuses. We say, well, I'm sorry that my actions had this kind of effect. You know, we do this half measure with our repentance when we're failing to truthfully describe our sin even. Sometimes there's places where we keep quiet when we have a duty to speak up for the truth. Sometimes there's places when we go along with the fictions and half-truths of the world around us just to be compliant and pleasant. And one thing about God and one thing about a godly life is that we love and prize the truth, because that's what God is like. And David includes us not so much so that we can learn how we're to behave, but he includes us in his prayers because prayer is an act of worship. It's an offering of praise to God. And I'll return to this point that I started with, and that is, in your prayers, do you take time to praise God for his perfections? I can think of times that I have been part of some prayer fellowship, either family worship or in church or public prayers, and you know, there's all sorts of requests, and requests are good. But request after request after request rolls off our tongue with barely a mention of the glory of God, of a title of Christ, barely a pause to thank him for his mercies or blessings, barely an acknowledgement even of his existence. And it's fitting and good to learn from this psalm that one important part of your prayer is the praise of God. You're not a God who delights in evil, and the truthfulness of God's character pervades everything else in this prayer, and therefore in David's life. May I take a moment to advertise the Men's Theology Reading Group. Saturday mornings, we're studying God's attributes. And, you know, to be honest, I think as a pastor, this is my biggest desire for our study of God's attributes, is that we would learn to pray better. We want God's attributes to pervade our life, to fill our mind and heart, to shape our character. We don't just study God's attributes so that we can know more things about God, so that other people who don't know them can be persuaded that we're right and they're wrong or something like that. We're not just trying to get little answers. We want to be godly. That's the point. And here David shows us that that fixation on the character of God is a central part of a truly religious life. So there's the praise of God. Then in the final half, or the second half of the psalm, David turns his attention to three areas. First of all, to himself, verses 7 and 8. And here, I want to point out a lovely pattern. I won't say this person's name, but somebody in our church told me about a story of hearing a great preacher named John Stott. And John Stott was present to preach, and he said, "Today I'm going to tell you about the BBC. And of course, the BBC, and John Stott being from England, meant everybody's thinking the British Broadcasting Corporation. But John Stott said, not the British Broadcasting Corporation, but biblical, balanced Christianity. And, you know, ever since that person shared this anecdote with me, I never forgot that. And now you won't forget it either. Biblical, balanced Christianity. That's what we have here when David prays in Psalm in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 shows us the confidence of a Christian. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. David knows about God's love. He knows about God's covenant love, that it's not just passing or fading. It's not just a sentiment. It's not just a frame of mind. It's a reality that one can build one's life on. It's steadfast love. And David will enter God's house. The evildoers can't enter God's house, but David will. But on the other hand, David doesn't have so much confidence that he's brazen and disrespectful in God's presence. Look at the other half of the equation in the second half of the verse. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Fear, faith. There's a beautiful balance there. And this would be something I'd encourage you to prayerfully evaluate your own life. Do you love God because he's so nice and friendly, so open to your plans and purposes, so willing to do what you want him to do, so inclusive on your terms of that idea? Well, don't forget that he's a holy God, a sovereign Lord of the universe whose temple is not to be defiled by sinners. On the other hand, there are those of us who have maybe an inclination in the other direction. We're really intent on God's law and God's demands and the rigor of the Christian life. And we're a little bit annoyed that not everybody's got that idea. You know, look at the way that person speaks in the church, or look how many, noises come from that corner, you know, whatever it is. And we're a little bit stressed. We talked about this last week. Well, we're too blessed to be stressed, aren't we? Right? Because God loves us. And yes, he's a demanding and a holy God, but we stand in his presence on the terms of his faithful covenant. And then on the other hand, when we stand in his presence, we're in the presence of a holy God. There's a beautiful balance here that I commend to you for your own meditation and contemplation. Verse 8, there's another kind of balance, because now we move from the inward life to the outward. David's inward life is well balanced because he knows God's love and God's holiness and has a dutiful reverence towards God. But then in verse 8, he balances his inward life with his outward life. He says, Lord, now that I've got this inward life that's well balanced, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. I can't just have a good Christian life on the inside. I need to have a godly Christian life on the outside. I need to actually make decisions and go somewhere in life that pleases you. Again, some of us really need to think about this. We think there are these imbalances in our lives in various ways, where you sometimes meet Christians who it seems they can only ever talk about their private devotions, their personal Bible reading, their prayer, what they're studying in Scripture. It just oozes out of them, and it's a lovely thing and should not be discouraged, and I am in no way discouraging it. But, you know, sometimes there are things God actually wants them to do, and they kind of don't get around to it. See what I mean? Then on the other hand, there's some Christians who are very taken with very big issues in the world around them, maybe issues of public righteousness that really grip them with how important they are, and they want to throw themselves into those activities for the glory of God. And sometimes one is just moved to wonder, you know, have they remembered to pray and read their Bible today, right? And again, you see this beautiful biblical balance. On the one hand, I have my heart that's well ordered before the Lord. In verse 7, the abundance of God's steadfast love and the fear of God in his holy temple. And then that balance on the inside leads me to a life of depending on God's leadership in the public realm. Lead me, O Lord, in righteousness because of my enemies. You know, life is just a minefield. Again, you see this in Jesus' life, don't you? Was there anyone whose life was a minefield of enemies the way Jesus' life was? People constantly trying to trap him. People constantly trying to catch him in his words, ask him tough questions. Oh, good master, we know you always teach according to the law. Liars, bloodthirsty and deceitful men were coming for him, and they did want with their lies to find an occasion for his death. It's not easy to operate in such a situation. Think of the Apostle Paul. riots, shipwrecks, all sorts of false accusations coming in each direction, misunderstandings. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies is a very fitting way for us to pray. Just point out that this is a blessing that we seek that is not merely the blessing of human insight into God's word. But genuinely, we are asking the Lord by his providence and by his Spirit's work in our lives to grant us a way through the minefield, to grant us those desires that are pleasing to him, to grant us the ability to evaluate ourselves and the world around us correctly, to not be conformed to the world and its evil example and counsel, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may discern by constant testing what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. We need the Holy Spirit for that kind of guidance. This is not something that can be reduced to mere a human understanding of the Ten Commandments. And that's what David's praying for. And you see this beautiful biblical balance of an inward life that pleases God and an outward life that displays God's righteousness. Then David turns to pray about those enemies. He's mentioned them, now he's going to pray about them. And this is the first example in the Psalms of praying for the judgment of God to come on his enemies. And some of us don't know what to do with this. We think, whoa, whoa. And that's the only thought we've ever had. And we skip these parts of the Psalms, either in our singing, although it's, I have to say, it's been an interesting and I believe sanctifying experience for us as a congregation to actually include these Psalms in our public worship, because there we are all looking at each other thinking, wow, we're all singing this together and we're going where the Spirit takes us in his word. There's a few bad answers to this question. One is, well, that's the Old Testament, not the New. Well, you know, the only time that we read in the Bible the word anathema, which means may he be cursed, is actually in the New Testament, when Paul calls down a curse of God on those who don't love Christ. So the Old Testament, New Testament answer won't work. The other possibility is that David only was able to pray this because he was an inspired writer of Scripture, and we wouldn't dare follow his example. Well, again, what was written in past times was written for our learning, that by the example, we might have the patience that God intends to give us through Scripture. That's Romans 15 in my slightly badly memorized paraphrase. 1 Corinthians 10 also specifically says that what God has done in Old Testament times is for our example. And so I don't think we can exclude this part of Scripture from that principle. How should we come to a good and healthy understanding of this part of Scripture? First thing is, do you know that when this says, there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue, verse 9, do you know who they're talking about? You might be tempted to think that David and us and good people are talking about bad people. Well, before we jump to that conclusion, you'd have to know from the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 13, that this is Paul's proof text for a doctrine of universal sinfulness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Both Jew and Greek have sinned. All are concluded under sin. And he cites this very verse. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. So before you get carried away thinking, wow, those people are really bad, just recognize this is meant to be, in some measure, a self-portrait. I wonder, some of you, I think, if you were to think about how accurate this text is, well, really, all of us, it should soften our heart. The things that have come out of our mouths, the acid tongue that we can have sometimes, is absolutely amazing. Our throat is an open grave. I've seen it. We stab and wound with our words in a way that shows that we are enemies of God by nature. Sometimes this is papered over by civilized, polite behavior. But everybody knows that there's a huge difference between a little bit of politeness and a genuine avoidance of this sin of poison words. Just because somebody is a little bit polite and genteel in the way they express their hatred doesn't mean the hatred is any less. Just by the way, I think kids and teenagers, this is a special case where you should pay very close attention to the fact that there is likely unmortified sin in your life on this front. Teens, some of the things you say to your parents, I hope you'll come to the Lord and say that you can recognize yourself in some cases. My throat is an open grave. Not just you, though. Really, all of us, one way or another, I'm convinced, can think of situations that we've been in where we have to wear this text as a self-portrait. So when we say that we wish for God's judgment on his enemies, we are starting with ourselves because we want our sin to die just as much as the sins of others. A second point is that who is the most qualified person to pray this prayer? Well, David. But you know, David himself, his throat was an open grave. This is the man who told Uriah, go back to Joab and take this letter with you. The very letter that gave instructions to Joab to have Uriah killed. And here David is writing of something he knows. And the Christian who is most qualified to pray for God's judgment is the Christian who's dealt most seriously with their own sin. But then there's somebody even more qualified to pray this prayer. And who's that? It's the person who hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their throat is an open grave, yes. I'm about to be thrust in it because of their blasphemy and their unbelief and their rebellion and their wicked hearts and their envy and their greed and their cowardice. I am going to death for them. And that same Savior will be the judge of the living and the dead, who will, without any embarrassment, answer this prayer and cast out the wicked from his creation. And you know, the thing that adds so much sweetness and so much bitterness to this prayer is that this is the very same Savior who is most qualified to pray verses 11 and 12, which is where we're going to turn next, where David prays for his own people, his friends. You can just hear David turning from his enemies to his friends. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. See, the difference between the wicked and the righteous, it's not let all who have never sinned rejoice. It's let all who take refuge in you rejoice. All who by saving faith have repented of their sin and laid hold on the grace of Christ, let those sinners rejoice that they are no longer the enemies of God. Let them sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. They love your name. May they exult in you. May they have the blessing of a joyful, safe life of worshiping God. You bless the righteous, O Lord. It's the office of the priest to pronounce the blessing of God on the people. And here this text points to somebody better than David, because David himself actually wasn't a priest. He didn't have the duty of ministry of pronouncing the blessing of God on the people. There's somebody else who was, like David, a prophet and a king, and better than David, at the same time, a priest. And he prayed in John 17, O Lord, may their joy be fulfilled. These people that you've given me, may their joy be fulfilled. Let them ever sing for joy. Jesus prayed that his people would be kept from sin. Here we read, spread your protection over them. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. That those who love your name may exult in you. That the love that is between you and me, Jesus said to his Father, may be in them. See, what verses 11 and 12, if we look under the surface, is an insight into the prayer life of Jesus, our high priest, praying for us, who are the enemies of verses 9 and 10, but because of Christ's own death have become his friends and his people. There's one very simple application that I want to leave you with, and that is this. If you have indeed glimpsed a little bit of Christ's own ministry of prayer here, if you've seen just a little bit of the spiritual reality that made it possible for David to pray as he did, leaving us an example of his own prayer life and all of these pointers to the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus, if you have seen that, doesn't it make you want to be one of those who take refuge in Christ? How could anyone have a glimpse of Christ, the suffering high priest, not only the priest, but the sacrifice? How could anyone see the glory of Christ, the greater Son of David, and actually understand that it is his intention both to judge the wicked and to bear the judgment of all sinners who come to him in saving faith? Who will banish the wicked to everlasting judgment, and who at the same time says, I will bear away your sin so that you can come to everlasting life. How could you have a glimpse of him and not want to take refuge in him? Would you take refuge in him? Where else are you going to take refuge? Blessed are those, Psalm 2 says, who take refuge in him. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we glorify you through Christ, that our needs are met when we take refuge in him. O Lord, would you please forgive us for our sin? Give us in the depths of our heart a love for you and a love for the life of righteousness that would please you. Give us biblically balanced Christianity, and give us especially the precious gift of saving faith, that we may follow Christ to life eternal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.